There's a familiar song that we sing, and it's actually the song probably that most of you have already marked in your songbooks, number 300, that is entitled, I Am Coming, Lord. This is a song that was written by a man by the name of Louis Hartzau, who lived in the 1800s from 1828 to 1919. It is frequently used as an invitation song, as we're going to use it today. But I'd like for us also today, as we think about what the Bible teaches us about the call of the gospel and the blessings that can be enjoyed by those who respond to that call, I'd like for us to use the words of this song as somewhat of an outline for what we're going to consider today. If you have your songbooks, you might want to follow along, but I'm going to project each of the verses up here as well. The first verse, we'll note, says these words, I hear the welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to Thee, for cleansing in Thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. We understand that while there certainly have been times throughout human history that God has spoken directly to people, the Bible would indicate to us that that age has now passed, and while it is not that we can expect, as the song might lead us to misunderstand, we can't expect a direct call from the Lord. But it is absolutely clear that in that message of the gospel, there is a calling, there is a call to action. In the text that I ask you to turn to in Mark chapter 16, we are reminded of an element of that call in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, in what is often referred to as the Great Commission, in contrast to the limited commission when he sent out his apostles to simply the Israelites. When he sent them into all the world, you'll notice here in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Notice that message that he commissions them to declare to all the world, that he speaks of there in verse 15 as the gospel that is announced to every creature. And you'll notice the promise, the commands, the blessings that are a part of verse 16. He who believes and is baptized, what will result? Salvation will come as a result of that heeding of the call of the gospel. But notice as well, he who does not believe will be condemned. There are consequences for rejecting that call. And the song is, it calls upon us to hear that voice in the sense of heeding the call of the message. We are reminded of the fact, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Bible clearly describes this gospel message as that which calls us. There are many in the world today that will speak of a calling. Many denominational folks, those who preach among denominations, often will describe the fact that they feel called to preach the gospel. And some will argue that there's been some personal kind of inclination that called them. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But every Christian can affirm that they are called by the Lord in the fact that the message of the gospel calls them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, read with me verses 13 and 14 that we made mention of in our class this morning. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sense that the gospel message was within the mind of God from the beginning, in the sense that that gospel message, as we noticed in Mark 16, calls every creature, you and I, if we choose to respond to that message, we are among those that verse 13 describes as being chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. That's not an individual choosing, but we have been called, notice verse 14, by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hear the welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to Thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. The gospel is a message that is powerful. The Apostle Paul, in the beginning of the book of Romans, describes it as the power of God unto salvation. As such, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we can properly say that it is the gospel and our response to the gospel that is the means by which we are saved. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he talks to them even further about the gospel. And he describes for us some more elements of the gospel, but goes on to declare some powerful things about this message. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received." Notice, "in which you stand, by which also you are saved." You know, sometimes people will say, "Well, I'm saved only by this thing. I'm saved only by faith," or "I'm saved only by grace." The Bible teaches many things that are a part of what it means to be saved in Jesus Christ. Here, the gospel is properly described as that by which we can be saved. Not that there's just some magical message somewhere that you put together enough ideas and enough thoughts and somehow that saves someone. The gospel is the message of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And when we accept that, when we receive it properly, we are saved by the gospel. Notice, "if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." I call to your attention that element of verse 3 that describes what Jesus did for us. He died for our sins. We've been making the point as we have looked at lesson 3 in our study in the adult class recently about the fact that Scripture teaches that sin is not inherited. Consequences of sin certainly may affect those within our family or our descendants, but the son can't inherit the guilt of the father. The father can't inherit the guilt of the son. It is interesting, however, because in spite of that truth and that fact, in the love of God for mankind, Jesus Christ was set forth as the atonement, as the payment for the sins of mankind. He was not guilty of any sin himself. He never committed any sin. But as a flawless sacrifice, he would be offered for atonement for the sins of mankind. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. As the song describes that cleansing that is found in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we must recognize that while we are called to absolute obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, our obedience is not that which merits a thing before God. Our obedience is that which is acceptance of the grace that is offered to us in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 that it affirms, "In Him we have redemption," notice, "through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." It is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can offer cleansing from sin. That blood which was shed and flowed from Calvary, that one of the descriptions drawn from a Latin name for Golgotha, for the place of the skull, for that place where Jesus died. It is there and only there that cleansing for sin is offered. But we must accept that offer. And we accept it by the gospel. I would ask you, have you, as the words of the song says, heard the voice of Jesus through the call of the gospel? And have you responded to that call of the gospel? And notice verse 2 goes on to express these words. "Though coming weak and vile, Thou dost my strength assure. Thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till spotless all and pure." Certainly we can see as we think about this terminology, there are words that we don't use in quite the same way. I don't know when the last time I described something as being vile. That which is vile is that which is corrupt, that which is filthy, that which is not suitable for what we might want it to be. I don't know when the last time we might think of that as something spotless and pure, but what it refers to is that which is clean, that which is cleansed. But notice the way that it is described there. We come to Him weak. We come to Him inadequate. We come to Him filthy and vile. But He is the one that can assure the strength that we need in order to be pleasing unto Him. He is the one that offers us not only cleansing, but the strength that we so desperately need to be right before Him. And as a result of His cleansing, we, not by our own strength, not by our own power, are given the beautiful blessing that we can stand before Him spotless and pure. I want us to notice exactly what this means. This idea that we come to Him weak and vile. We approach God not from a position of strength. We are not in a position that we can negotiate with Him. When we have sinned against the Creator, when we have violated His law, we deserve to be eternally separated from Him. That's a weakness. That's a position of vulnerability. And I would urge you, if you stand outside of Christ this morning, to recognize that you are in no position to be able to sit back and say, well, I want it to be this way, or I want it to be that way, or I've done certain things that are worthy of His acknowledgement of me. None of us have done anything before the Creator of the universe that merits anything. We come to Him weak and vile. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 5. And I think we can see a beautiful example of this in the life of one of those that would become a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 5, I'd like for us to note the example of Matthew that is illustrated in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Begin with me, if you would. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now, we will understand from harmonizing different accounts that Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, who would become one of the 12, had both the name Matthew and the name Levi that he bore from time to time. Now, after, it is interesting, we don't know exactly why he is called Matthew more frequently than he is called Levi. It may well be that much like Saul of Tarsus, after turning in obedience to the gospel, seems to have turned away from that name and is known thereafter as Paul, perhaps in the same way. Matthew chose rather to be identified as Matthew than that old tax collector Levi. Verse 28, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It is interesting in Scripture how often tax collectors are connected and associated in the minds of gospel writers with sinners. And this is not an improper connection. From everything that we understand about those that would serve in this position in the first century, while there were some distinctions between tax collectors in the north and Galilee and tax collectors in Judea, nonetheless, it was often the case that those who were involved in this were not the most reputable of men, were those that sometimes had cheated, those that sometimes collected more than they were appointed to collect. In some cases, as I said, depending upon the region, it might be that one who was a tax collector was actually viewed as kind of a collaborator with the enemy, because it was that they were collecting taxes for an occupying force. And I want us to note Jesus' attitude. It is not that he treated sin as insignificant. It is not that he treated sin as if it was something that was not serious and an act of rebellion against God. But he was calling men to turn away from that. And I want you to notice in the words there in verse 32, the very purpose of his coming was to call sinners to repentance. In the same book, look over in chapter 19, and I want you to notice how this is focused in a statement that is made in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, as it expresses it even more poignantly, what the purpose of Jesus' coming was. We need to recognize, if we stand outside of Christ, that God has taken an interest in us. We stand outside of Christ, we need to recognize that through the gospel, God is calling us to change our condition of separation and rebellion against Him. He's not going to force us. But we must recognize that He does not want us to go throughout our lives separated from Him. He does not want us to come to that deadline day of judgment in which all opportunity to choose, all opportunity to change will be forfeit. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We come to Him weak and vile. We come to Him helpless. But by the love of God that was shown to us in Christ Jesus, He extends a hand to us. He calls us out of that lost condition. If we will only recognize it, and if we will only have a willingness to change. You know, in this verse of the song, I am touched by the fact that it describes strength that is offered. And I don't believe that means that, well, you know, I don't even have the ability to choose unless He strengthens me to be able to choose. We have the power to choose. But you know, we all recognize, as we noted in class this morning, while I'm not naturally inclined towards sin, while it's not that I have to sin, all of us acknowledge that the flesh is weak. All of us acknowledge that far too often we have given in to sin. I want us to notice, as the song affirms, that in Christ we find not only cleansing, but we find strength as well. Read with me a couple of passages. Go first to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And let's look at verses 34 to 36. Sin leaves us in a helpless condition. Sin leaves us in a condition in which, when I've violated the law of God, who is it that is offended by that violation? Well, you know, sometimes it may be that human beings are offended in that sin. But ultimately, as Joseph recognized, when we sin against God. So God is the one that is in a position to either forgive or to hold that sin against us. Listen to the way that Jesus describes it in John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36, as He describes that helpless condition of sin. Notice John chapter 8, beginning verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin, listen, is a slave of sin. And the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore," listen to this, "if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, the freedom He's talking about here, in spite of how this verse has been used, of political circumstances or of bondage or of material kinds of situations in which we long for freedom. Remember, in the context, He's talking about sin. The one who sins is a slave to sin, in bondage to sin. But listen to what verse 36 says. "If the Son makes you free." When I sin, I am helpless in that condition. I can't forgive myself. I can't do enough good things that'll force God to forgive me. But I can accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is offered, whereby I can be, notice, made free. I can be cleansed. In that helpless condition, without strength, without any kind of leverage or manipulation that I can offer, if the Son makes me free of sin, I'm cleansed indeed. Notice, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. But I want you to notice another text. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. This idea of strength I want us to think about for just a moment. Because absolutely, before the Creator we stand helpless. Now, the challenge is we so often don't feel helpless. I realize circumstances in life sometimes can put us in a position where we feel helpless. A tornado destroys everything. A physical condition, an illness comes upon us that we can't put away out of our life. We feel helpless then. But you know, as we live our life from day to day, so often we have a tendency to think, you know, I control everything about my life. You know, I pay my own bills. I take care of my own affairs. But so often I think we need to recognize that ultimately we're just talking about the tip of an iceberg that we have power over. Ultimately, we must recognize that it is God that we are dependent upon. And I want us to notice a statement that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 4. If you'd read with me, beginning in verse 10, Paul is expressing his gratitude to the Philippians because in their love of God, they had been generous to him. They had supported him. In the same way that we try to do a small amount to try to be of some support to preachers in other areas, the Philippians had helped him. I want you to notice verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And notice, we often look at this as we think about the issue of how can I be content with my physical affairs? How can I be content in the estate that I'm in? And certainly that has application. But I want you to notice where Paul draws this to, or where he leads this to. Verse 12, "For I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Listen, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I don't believe that Paul is saying here, well, you know, I was hungry, but somehow God imposed upon me some change of my physical condition so I didn't feel hunger anymore. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think in the realization of God's care for him, in the realization of what he was able to attain in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was able to gain strength. When the song offers to us that assurance that we can gain strength in Christ, I think we need to recognize the same thing. We come to Him weak and vile, and yet in the power that is offered in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is strength. Because we must recognize that Jesus offers to us the ultimate freedom that all of us need. We are vile, we are weak, but He can fully cleanse. He can bring us to the point in which, as the song expresses, we are spotless, all and pure. Turn to Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Romans chapter 8 serves as kind of a climax to the book of Romans. But I want you to notice that after Paul, in the first seven chapters, has articulated forcefully the problem of sin and what it does to our condition before God, he builds to this crescendo in chapter 8, verse 1, where he offers the blessing and the promise that is available to you and I if we hear the voice of Jesus through the call of the gospel. We can look at a condition in which, notice Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I sinned against God. I was weak. I was vile. I deserved condemnation. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I can approach God in a condition in which I don't stand condemned before Him. As I walk in the blood of Jesus Christ, as I abide in Him, I will not be condemned." Now, understand, that's not saying, well, once in Christ, always in Christ. Once you're saved, you're always saved. It's not saying, once I am forgiven, I can never sin against Him in such a way that I can be separated from Him again. No, that's not the idea. There is no condemnation to those, notice, who are in Christ Jesus. I have the choice of whether or not I will abide in Christ or I will turn away from Christ. But if I abide in Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Look down, if you would, verses 12 and 13
of the same chapter. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The song describes a condition in which we can stand before God spotless and pure. And we don't owe gratitude for that to anything that we can do, anything that is our own merit, anything that is our own power, but we owe it fully to the love of God that is shown in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I would beg you, do not assume that if you stand outside of Christ, don't allow yourself to think, you know what, I want to be saved, I want to be right before God, but let me get myself righteous first. Let me get myself strong enough first, and then I will come to Jesus. As the song expresses, we come to Him weak. We come to Him vile. And it is in so doing that we gain the cleansing and the strength that He offers. But notice the third verse of this song. It says, 'Tis Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. You know, this verse does not use the word growth in it. But I think that idea runs throughout. As you'll notice, that this call of Jesus that He's talked about in the first two verses that bring about cleansing, that bring about strength, here is brought ultimately to this idea of growing. Growing in faith. He calls us to have that full, that perfect, that complete faith in Him. That perfect, that mature type of love for others. That mature hope and peace. And trust. I think that affirms to us something that is so clear in Scripture. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Peter with me for a moment. And in 2 Peter, in two passages I'd like for us to note, it is so clear that the relationship that we have with God in Christ is described so often in Scripture as a relationship in which we start out as babes and yet we grow. And I hope that all of us have an attitude in our relationship with God and Christ that sees it that way. If we come into Christ with an attitude that says, all right, I've been cleansed, I am spotless now and pure, and yet we don't see that sense in which we are called to things greater. We are called to growth and maturity. We are missing a big part of the picture. And it may well be that we are setting ourselves up for failure. We are setting ourselves up to stumble once again into sin. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, which use this description of the attitude that we must have. 2 Peter chapter 3, begin in verse 17. It says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," and he's just talked about the need for us to be prepared for the day of judgment. That's what you know beforehand. "Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Listen to this, verse 18. "But grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." It's interesting that he describes it as growing in grace. Grace is that unmerited favor. But grace is also that means by which we are pleasing to Him. Grace is that status by which we are learning what His grace would teach us. Titus would teach us that grace is something that's educational for us. But notice, it is not 100% God. We must grow in that condition of grace that He teaches us. Back earlier in this very book, look back in chapter 1 at this beautiful passage that kind of offers to us a curriculum, if you will, or a syllabus almost of what our course of education and growth needs to be. Listen to the way that he describes it in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. He says this, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness,
to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Notice, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that that's suggesting to us, all right, number one on my list, I've got to get brotherly kindness, or I've got to get knowledge, and I can't go on to the next one. No, it's not one step to the next. But this absolutely is describing a condition of growth. We must recognize that when we serve the Lord, as the song describes, this call of the Lord for attaining these virtues both here on earth and in heaven above. We must recognize that when we begin to serve the Lord in obedience to the gospel, it is a process that starts something that will continue into eternity. Notice over in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, the condition that is described for those that will be a part of this new Jerusalem, those that will be able to draw from the river of life. Notice in Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water, of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I want us to notice that there's a beginning, certainly, in our obedience to the gospel. But that is a call to serve Him now and in the age to come. The question is, will we respond to His call to grow? Will we respond to His call unto service? The title of this song is drawn from the words that begin in the chorus of this song that I'd like for us to end our lesson with considering, where the chorus sounds out, I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. The chorus expresses the appeal for cleansing. It does not necessarily articulate exactly how that cleansing is offered. And the Bible makes that very clear. We have noted that it is in the gospel that it is offered. But do you remember, in the very first text that we looked at this morning, we noticed in Romans chapter 16, it described he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans. And look with me in Romans chapter 6. And what the Apostle Paul tells us about this thing that we refer to, that Scripture refers to as baptism. We understand that it is symbolic of something, and that is expressed in the text I'd like for us to note in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. Listen to what it says. It says, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now many have confused the meaning of the word baptism, and they've changed the name even to communicate something related to a pouring of water or a sprinkling of water. But notice here from the text, it figures a burial in baptism. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection,
knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In baptism, there is a cleansing that comes when one is baptized into Christ. It is a burial with Christ. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We see this very clearly in the conversion that is recorded that relates to the Apostle Paul. Now, he wasn't the Apostle Paul at this time. He was Saul of Tarsus that had persecuted the church. But I want you to notice what he is told as he recounts his conversion in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. You'll remember he goes into the city. Ananias comes and talks to him. But we want to note what verse 16 says. As Ananias tells him, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How can it be that we can be cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, we've got to have our sins washed away. And I want you to notice that if we stand outside of Christ, how does this tell us that happens initially? It happens when one is baptized into Christ, that their sins might be washed away. I want us to understand as well that Scripture teaches us that baptism is something that is not a thing that is done after we've already attained a relationship with Christ. But baptism is that which, if Paul is told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He had sins still, didn't he? His sins had not yet been forgiven. The Bible teaches us very clearly that baptism is something for the remission of sins. And that is affirmed in the statement that Peter makes in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where he describes it as a baptism for the remission of sins. But it is also affirmed as he expounds upon it later on in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where he describes there baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience. The song that we've considered that we're going to sing here in just a moment, in the chorus says, "I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary." I would ask you this morning, have you heard the voice of the Lord that calls to you from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to accept and to heed that call? He is calling even now. As I stand before you and preach the gospel, it is not a message that Kyle Pope came up with. It is the message that was declared in the gospel of Jesus Christ that was brought forth long ago in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Do you desire that cleansing that can come from the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you committed to continued growth in the grace of Christ? I would appeal to you to act upon what we've considered this morning. I would appeal to you to make that declaration that is affirmed in the chorus of this song be true in your own life. And this very morning, whether you say it out loud or whether it's just expressed by your coming down this aisle in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll baptize you into Christ this morning. Will you not make it real in your life? The declaration, "I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary." Won't you come while we stand and sing?